Ephesians 3, 1-13. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. By referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to us, his holy apostles and prophets, in the Spirit. To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel, of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power. To me, the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ, and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery, which for ages had been hidden in God, who created all things, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in him. Therefore, I ask you not to lose heart at my tribulations on your behalf, for they are your glory. Let us pray. Great God in heaven, as we open up the Word of God, we ask that the Spirit of God would open up our eyes of our mind, that we might behold the beauty of God in Christ Jesus. We ask this in his name. Amen. Paul is concluding this section in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 through 13. He began it by writing about his imprisonment for the sake of the gospel, specifically all the things that he was speaking about in Ephesians chapter 2. And now he's ending it by saying, do not lose heart at my tribulations on your behalf. That is his imprisonment and all that entails. And the reason why, this is all for your glory. And we've noted that this transition is coming after he's expounded upon this ministry that Christ has given him. Christ called him and chose him to be an instrument to take the name of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles so that they might be saved. And this was the eternal plan of God. And so we noted last week the center of God's plan was in Christ Jesus. This is all in accord with the eternal purpose of God as it unfolds in Christ Jesus. And that it's an eternal purpose shows us it's not something that God is tampering with or tinkering with in time. God is not changing his mind. No, this is what grounds everything that happens in time is God's eternal purpose. And then God executes his eternal purpose by his mighty will, wherein he accomplishes his good pleasure. And the center of all that is in Christ Jesus. And then we know that it's not just that there's this great plan, but there are benefactors of the plan, right? Paul talks about Christ Jesus being our Lord. Those who have faith in Jesus Christ are benefactors of this great plan of God, this eternal plan that has been accomplished by the mighty power of God in time. And these possessions we talked about, it's this boldness and access with confidence into communion with God. And we talked about how this is an objective thing that we have. We may not always feel this boldness or liberality of speech, as we talked about, as we come to God. We may not always feel like we have access to God. We may approach but lack confidence. And Paul is saying, no. In Christ Jesus, you have all these things. It's like someone handing you a driver's license and handing you the car keys like we talked about last week. You have access to the road and the car keys, and you have liberality, the right to be on the road with that driver's license. You may not feel comfortable behind the wheel, but you have just as much access as someone else who has a vehicle. You have just as much boldness as someone else who has a driver's license. And so the duty of the Christian then is to grow and realize our standing that we have in Christ Jesus and seek to have our inside match what we have outside of us, to grow in boldness as we come to God, to recognize that great access and make frequent use of it with great confidence. And not confidence in ourselves, not a boldness in ourselves, not an access that we have created. This is all in Christ Jesus. It is in whom, in him, in Jesus, that we have all these things, and we have them all through faith. And the object of our faith, Jesus Christ, secures all these things. And so we talked about last week how all believers possess a certain assurance in Christ Jesus of their blessed communion with God. Every single believer possesses a certain assurance in Christ of their blessed communion with God. We may need to grow in our awareness of that, but by being in Christ, that is automatically what we have. And we noted that this is something that's true for all believers. Paul's making a specific point here about Jews and Gentiles. Gentiles have this access before God. These were the people who were strangers to the covenants of promise, and now they have access to communion with God. And they ought not to stand back as second-class citizens. They have boldness with which they can approach God. And as a Gentile, they can approach with confidence. Why? Because they have the same object of their faith as the Jews have, which is Christ Jesus. So all those who are part of that new man can approach with boldness because and confidence in the access that they have with God. And this is all based upon, as we have said, being united to Jesus Christ by faith. In this text that we have before us here, Ephesians chapter 3, verse 13, what we see is that Paul encourages the Ephesian believers to understand his suffering in light of the mystery of the gospel, which is for their glory. Paul has expounded in these texts that we've looked at the gospel going to the Gentile world, but it has gone forth at a great cost. The gospel is good news stained with blood, and it goes forth even while its ministers are bound in chains. Yet the chains of God's apostles, prophets, and ministers should not be a cause for God's people to become disheartened. This is why Paul makes a request. And the request is that they do not lose heart. Then Paul grounds this request in one simple, succinct reason. They are for your glory. So we're going to look at this text this morning, break it into two parts, pull a doctrine from it, and then apply it to our lives. So the text being broken up into two parts is simply Paul's request and then Paul's reason. So what is the reason for this request? So the first request is, do not lose heart at my tribulations. That's Paul's request. This comes right on the heels of him explaining God's eternal plan and where the preeminent wisdom of God is manifested in the church. And now as I'm coming back to you, you and me here, me as the apostle of Jesus Christ, you as the Gentile Ephesians, do not lose heart. And he has that therefore in there. And then Paul is saying basically, in light of everything that I have said before, the effect of Paul's ministry, that Gentiles are coming to life from the dead, that they were under the power and dominion of Satan, and now are sons of the kingdom of God. They were those who had followed the course of this world, and now are seeking to live unto God. They were sons of disobedience, children of wrath along with the Jews, as all humanity is. They were those who were far off, but have been brought near. They are those who have heard the preaching of the gospel and been united to the triune God through faith in Jesus Christ. This is all what Paul is expounding on in Ephesians chapter 2. And then you get to Ephesians chapter 3, therefore. That therefore is in light of his imprisonment that he has. He is in prison because he's been proclaiming these things. Remember, we read in Acts chapter 20, Paul was accused of bringing a Gentile into the temple. That's not what actually happened, but that's what he was accused of. But Paul's message is that the Gentiles are the building block of the temple. Something even more offensive and more heinous, but this is what led to Paul's imprisonment. So he's a prisoner of Christ for the Gentiles. So basically, the people that he's writing to, he's in prison because of them. He's in prison on their account. He's in prison on their behalf. This therefore is also referring back to the fact that the Apostle Paul has had a mystery that was made known to him by revelation. God made known to him the eternal plan of the ages and gave him insight into the mystery and made him a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ, this marvelous ministry. And then Paul is going out and he's preaching Christ, and he's shedding light on the administration of the mystery, speaking about the manifold wisdom of God and the eternal purposes of God that have been worked out in time. It's that therefore is bringing to bear all these things that are coming before it. Specifically, what comes right before it. That because Paul was chosen to be an instrument to preach the gospel to these people that God had elected before the foundation of the world. They would hear the word of God in time and repent and believe in Jesus Christ and have faith in Him. And through faith in Him, they would have boldness and access with confidence. These are all the things that are in Paul's mind. He says, these are all the reasons why you ought not to lose heart at my tribulations. And think about this. Take a step back. When a preacher preaches Christ and all the benefits that we have in Christ, he can look out and say, don't lose heart. Why? Nothing can take your access away. Nothing can take your boldness away. Paul said, God has chosen me as an instrument. I preach the gospel. You receive the gospel through faith. And because you are now in Christ, you have boldness and access with confidence. And nothing can touch that. If it was contingent upon Paul and Paul living through prison, the Ephesian Gentiles might be sweating a little bit. There's some cause for losing heart. If everything is built upon our hope in Paul, we might be disheartened. We might be discouraged. But for the preacher, or for Paul, to say, do not lose heart. Do not be discouraged. It must be rooted in something that cannot be changed because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Think of all the things that I could get up here and preach today and say, I mean, you might be discouraged. I don't really know how this is going to work out. I'm not here to talk about what's going to happen in our nation. I have no hope in what's going to happen in our nation. Things could get better. Things could get worse. I don't know. But I can guarantee you, your boldness and access is untouched. No one can do anything with that. I'm not here to preach cultural transformation. Why? That can come. That can go. I'm not here to preach riches and wealth. That can fade. That can go. I'm not here to talk about your health. I don't know what tomorrow holds for you. If I were to preach about your health and about your wealth and about your prosperity or about a change in the culture outside of us, I could not say to you, do not lose heart. Because of all those things, you could lose heart. But I can tell you, you cannot lose your boldness and your access and the confidence with which you can approach God if you have faith in Jesus Christ. That is unchanged. It's very important for preachers to get up and preach the gospel and the promises of the gospel. For in these things and in these things alone is the believer comforted. And does he know and does she know that they do not need to lose heart because nothing can take this away. Paul has made an appeal, and it's based upon the centrality of the gospel message and the effect that it has on believers. His preaching of Christ and bringing to light the administration has not consisted in what some might call the church's prophetic voice to culture. Paul's not going and saying, I'm going to go and I'm going to get to Caesar and we're going to put up billboards right near Caesar that say Christ is Lord. And it's all going to be great. That's not what our hope is in. It is in the fact that apart from whatever tribulations you may suffer, whatever your life holds, whatever happens tomorrow in our culture, I know this, you are secure in Christ and nothing can take that away. That's Paul's focus. When he goes before his leaders, when he goes before Rome, what does he do? He seeks to preach that gospel, hoping to persuade them to be Christians. And that's all that he's done here in Ephesians chapter 2 and Ephesians chapter 3, which is able to leave him with the substance of that request. You do not need to lose heart. You do not need to be hopeless. You do not need to have fear. You do not need to lack endurance in the face of pain. You do not need to feel lifeless. You do not need to be so overcome and discouraged by the circumstances that you are unable to fulfill the necessary and associated duties of the Christian life. Do not go to church and mourn because I'm in chains. Go to church and worship. Do not go to church wondering what will tomorrow hold for the church if Paul's in chains. Church is not going to fail. This is the eternal plan of God. Do not lose heart. This is never going to go away. You know, this is, you know, we've all been in those situations, or at least seen those situations. I know many, many times being on a football team, when there are times you're down by 7 scores with 45 seconds left and no timeouts. And it's like, whew, what's the point of these next 45 seconds? It doesn't matter what I do. Paul's saying, that attitude, don't have that attitude. Do not think because I'm in chains. Do not think because I'm in prison, it's all over. Do not lose heart. And they would be tempted to lose heart because of Paul's suffering. I mean, consider all the marks that Paul bears on his body. Paul has been beaten. Paul has been stoned. Paul has been left for dead. And Paul has been shipwrecked. Paul is awaiting a trial that will likely end in his death. And all this suffering is for them. There might be some guilt on the part of the Ephesian Gentiles. This is our fault. He is in prison for us. He is suffering because of us. All this is for us. Paul is suffering because he brings the good news of the gospel to the Gentiles. Paul does not want them to feel any guilt. Paul does not want them to lose any hope. That's not what Paul desires for them. And the reason why, which is our next half of the text, the next point of the text, is all this is for your glory. All this is for your good. And by good, ultimate good, you have been joined to God through Christ Jesus by the preaching of the gospel that has come about as this magnificent, preeminent wisdom of God has been put on full display. Do not lose heart in your tribulations. This is all for your glory. And here, we say, how is Paul suffering for the glory of the Ephesian Gentiles? And I think there's a few things we can say about this. First, because of the Christ-likeness of Paul's suffering. Turn to John chapter 16. This is Jesus in the upper room with his disciples, talking about the suffering that's coming, right? So you have John 13, 14, 15, and 16. Jesus is alone with his disciples. Judas leaves in 13. He's alone with the 11 in 14, 15, and 16. Then he goes to the high priestly prayer in 17. Then he's arrested. Death ensues. So John, you know, beginning in John 13, toward the end, everything is very close together. A lot of these chapters are focused on the last few days of Christ's life. But here, as Christ is getting ready to suffer and die, what does he say in verse 20? Truly, truly, I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. So you will be disheartened. Others won't be, but you will be. But the world will rejoice. You will grieve, but your grief will be turned into joy. Whenever a woman is in labor, she has pain because her hour has come. But when she gives birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish because of the joy that a child has been born into the world. Therefore, you too have grief now, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and no one will take away your joy from you. And so here is Christ saying, look, I'm going to go, and I'm going to suffer, but through my suffering, life will come. This is like a mother who is going into labor and there's great pain and great anguish, for the hour of her childbirth has come. And once she gives birth to the child, she doesn't remember it anymore. And so there's a certain Christ-likeness that's happening here in Paul's suffering. He is anguishing on behalf of the Ephesians. But like a mother who goes through childbirth, she says, it's all worth it. I got life out of the end of this. Now, our life is not based on Paul's suffering. Our life is based upon Christ's suffering. But there's a Christ-likeness to Paul's suffering here, where he is laboring and he is working and he is suffering and he is enduring pain that he might preach about the one who suffered on their behalf, so that they might be joined to Christ in faith. So there's a Christ-likeness to Paul's suffering. He is suffering consciously aware of the fact, as Peter talks about in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 19 through 23, that he's suffering while seeking to do what is righteous. He's not suffering as an evildoer. Paul is not suffering because he's a thief. Paul is not suffering because he's incited an insurrection against the Roman authorities. Paul is suffering because he has been preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, and that is what has led to his imprisonment. So there's a Christ-likeness to Paul's suffering. There's a certain purity to it. It doesn't match Christ's perfection as he suffered. But Paul's not in jail for committing the types of crimes that people usually go to jail for. He can't be accused of these kinds of things. And so there's a Christ-likeness to Paul's suffering, which is why I can say it's for your glory. Like a mother that labors, I am laboring so that I can see Christ formed in you, Paul is saying. The second reason why Paul's suffering are for their glory is because there's a certain righteousness of Paul's suffering. I've already hinted at this, but Peter talks about this in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 14 and 17. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 14 and 17. But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And so this is what's happening to Paul. Paul is suffering for the sake of righteousness, and that is actually a blessing upon Paul. So why would you lose heart in what is a blessing? And do not fear their intimidation, do not be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. Yet, with gentleness and reverence, and keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. Paul is putting forth good behavior in Christ. He's suffering for that, being reviled for that. Verse 17, for it is better if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right than for doing what is wrong. Paul is suffering on account of doing what is right, preaching the gospel to the Gentiles. And so the reason why Paul's suffering is for their glory is because there's a Christ-likeness to Paul's suffering. There's a righteousness in Paul's suffering. But there's also an approval of Paul's suffering. When Christ called Paul in Acts chapter 9, he was going to go and to proclaim the name of Jesus Christ for the Gentiles. And listen to the words in Acts chapter 9, verse 16. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. Do not lose heart. This is for your glory. I'm suffering for the sake of Christ, that Christ might be formed in you. So there's an approval of Paul's suffering by God. But then there's also just the benefit of Paul's suffering. Why would you lose heart at my suffering? It is through this suffering that you have heard of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Why would you lose heart? So this is the reason that Paul gives. All this suffering is for your glory, for your good, that through Paul's suffering, the Ephesian Gentiles who hear the word about Christ would know of the boldness and access with confidence that they have through faith, as the messenger of Christ has gone before them, suffering, proclaiming the gospel, that they would hear it, receive it, believe it, and be united to God by faith as the apostle suffers on their account. This is all for your glory. Don't lose heart. Do not be discouraged. These things are all yours in Christ. Our doctrine for this morning, then, pulling from this text, is this: godly suffering leads to glory. Godly suffering leads to glory. And so I'm going to talk about it, a path to glory. And there's going to be many points that we're going to highlight along this path, but I want to put before you a path to glory and show you how godly suffering leads you right to glory. So think of a way of suffering. Think of a path of suffering. And the first reason why this way of suffering leads to glory is, firstly, because godly suffering secures glory. Godly suffering secures glory. What do I mean by that? The perfect godly suffering of Jesus Christ secures the glory of all believers. The perfect and godly suffering of Jesus Christ secures the glory of all believers. Again, we're not counted worthy because of our suffering. Christ is the one who came, who didn't deserve to suffer. Christ lived in perfect righteousness. Christ never did anything wrong. Sure, there were some things that you couldn't accuse Paul of, but there are also plenty of other things you can accuse Paul of. Paul is still a sinner. Paul was one who was persecuting the church. He may not be doing that now, but that's what he was doing. Christ never committed a sin. There was no defilement found in him. And through his suffering, life is secure. Listen to Jesus' words in John chapter 12, verse 23. Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." So what is the path to glory? Glory is before the Son of Man. How does the Son of Man get to that glory? How is he glorified? "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. He who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." And so it is through Christ's suffering, through Christ's death, that there is fruit. That there is those who come up with him as the first fruits. Christ has gone to the way of suffering, and now Christ has gone to the way of glory. He has created this path for us to God by being the one who suffered perfectly and righteously and godly, and it is his suffering that secures glory for believers. So this way of suffering has been paved for us by Christ himself through his suffering as the godly one, the servant of the Lord. In his perfect suffering, he secured glory for all those who are his. In his going down to die, he has produced great fruit through his godly suffering. The second reason why godly suffering leads to glory is because godly suffering proclaims glory. Those who suffer as God's people in a godly manner proclaim the God that they are suffering for. Think of the Apostle Paul here. He is suffering for what? Proclaiming Christ. And what does he continue to do as he suffers? Proclaim Christ. This is the whole reason why I'm suffering. Think of Stephen, right before his death. What is he doing? He is preaching the gospel. He is calling people to Jesus Christ up into the very moment of his death. Godly suffering proclaims glory. Listen to the words of Calvin as he speaks about Paul here in Ephesians 3. He says, "How powerfully is the faith of the people confirmed when a pastor does not hesitate to seal his doctrine by the surrender of his life. And accordingly he adds, 'Which is your glory?' Such luster was thrown around his instructions that all the churches among whom he had labored had good reason to glory when they beheld their faith ratified by the best of all pledges." Here Paul is preaching the gospel, preaching about one new man, and willing to die for it. So godly suffering leads to glory because it secures it. Godly suffering leads to glory because it proclaims it. And godly suffering leads to glory because it points to it. So you have Christ securing this way at the end of this path, suffering to glory. You have his godly ones along the way proclaiming Christ as they are suffering. But the fact that this very way of suffering exists points to something else. What was it about Moses that made him willing to forego all the riches of Egypt and suffer with the people of God? Why would he do that? Because there's something more than the riches of Egypt. There's something more to be had. There's a life beyond this that I'm willing to suffer for here, not for the hope that this life would be better, but for the hope that others would join me in the presence of God. Godly suffering points to glory. It attests to the great glory of the next life. It reminds us that as I'm suffering now, the moment that my life is unjustly taken for preaching the gospel, I will be absent from my body, but I will be present with the Lord. Godly suffering leads to glory because it secures it, it proclaims it, it points to it. And then godly suffering just is the path to glory. The way of glory is the well-worn path of saints. Many saints have suffered. Many saints have endured being reviled. Many saints have endured being slandered. Many saints have endured having their very life taken. Listen to Jesus' words in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5, verses 11 through 12. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Now, that would be hard to hear if that's all that we had. We would accept it as true because it's coming from the words of Jesus, but we would be like, yeah, I can hear that and I can understand that and I see the suffering of Christ as the innocent and righteous sufferer, and this is starting to make sense. But listen to what follows. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. In other words, you're not alone. This is how God's people have been treated. This is how God's prophets have been treated. This is the way. If you were, like we talked about, like Tim talked about this morning in Family Bible Hour, when there's suffering that comes upon you, people look at you and think, oh, what's wrong with that person? God must be angry with them. Their life is not well off. And we would be tempted to think that way, except for the fact that we know that people who have aligned themselves with God have often suffered greatly because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so those who walk the path of suffering are walking down a path that many other saints have gone before. It's not just that, and this is good, we have saints' footsteps. We can walk as we're walking this path of suffering. We can see other people have traveled this road. It is a well-worn road. I can see footprint after footprint after footprint on this road. But all these footprints are following the one who suffered for them, Jesus Christ. The one who secured their glory. They're willing to suffer for the one who secured it for them. But this just is the way of those who follow Christ. If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me. None of those who follow Christ are greater than Christ. And if they hated Christ, Christ says they will hate you as well. This is the well-worn path of those who have identified with Jesus Christ. They have suffered for his name's sake. They've been reviled for his name's sake. They've been slandered for his name's sake. And they've been put to death for his name's sake. And this just is the way to glory. The path of those who have aligned themselves with the one who suffered for them, as they have seen that there is more than what this life has to offer, and they have heard the message of those who have suffered for proclaiming the righteous sufferer, Jesus Christ. Some uses, some application from this doctrine. First is, consider what saints suffered for. Why was Paul willing to suffer for this? Why was Peter willing to suffer for this? Listen to them. They suffered for the cause of Christ. And as they're suffering, what is their hope? Christ. They're not. You have these men in Scripture, they're pointing to Christ. They're not throwing themselves pity parties. No, this is for your glory. This is so that you may be joined to God. They're suffering for something that is worthy. And so we ought to hear what they speak of. If Paul is willing to die for this gospel, then we ought to listen to the gospel that he proclaims. And the gospel that he proclaims is that all have fallen short of the glory of God. By the works of the law, no flesh will be made right or justified in his sight. that man is made right alone through faith, and faith alone in Jesus Christ. And upon receiving Christ, receiving the godly one who suffered, you receive his godliness as your godliness, and the suffering that you should have endured as suffering the wrath of God, he bore on the cross for you. And you can be united to God through faith in him. Listen to what Paul has to say. Believers, if you have listened to what Paul has to say, then we ought to take a step back and rejoice. Paul didn't write this letter to us. We're not the immediate recipients of this letter, and yet we are the benefactors of this letter as if it was written for us. This is God's word to us, and God's word to us is that the apostle Paul suffered so that Gentiles would hear the preaching about the Christ and be saved. And so we rejoice when we see Paul suffering, even though Paul didn't know you by name, even though Paul never met you, this suffering was on our behalf. And we ought to rejoice when we see that he counted himself worthy to suffer these things. He was willing to suffer these things for the cause of Christ. So consider what the saints suffered for. Second, comfort sufferers with your faith. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. Paul is suffering, and in the midst of Paul's suffering, Paul wants to know, where is the faith of those that I preach the gospel to? And so what does Paul take comfort in? What does Paul find solace in? In 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, we'll look at verse 4. Actually, let's get back to verse 3. The apostle writes, "So that no one would be disturbed by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we have been destined for this." So look, we have afflictions. We sent Timothy to you to make sure that you weren't disturbed by these afflictions. And you need to know, we were destined for these afflictions. We knew this was coming. "For indeed," verse 4, "when we were with you, we kept telling you in advance that we were going to suffer affliction. And so it came to pass, as you know." So we were destined for it, we told you it was coming, and it came to pass. "For this reason, what I can endure it no longer, I also sent to find out about your faith, for fear that the tempter might have tempted you, and our labor would be in vain." So in the midst of Paul's suffering, he sends Timothy to find out about the faith of those in Thessalonica. "But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always think kindly of us, longing to see us just as we also long to see you. For this reason, brethren, in all our distress and affliction, we were comforted about you through your faith." So Paul is in the midst of suffering. He sends Timothy. And what does he want to know? Have they been tempted? Has our labor been in vain? And he gets the report. No. They are holding fast to the faith. They are praying and thinking of the apostle and those who are his associates. They care for God's people. And Paul doesn't say, "I need you to suffer like I'm suffering. I need you to enter into my suffering so that you can comfort me." No, "I'm suffering, but the fact that you have your faith in Christ lets me know that my labor was not in vain." So one of the greatest things that we can do for suffering Christians, whether they're suffering Christians in our own congregation, whether they're suffering ministers of the gospel, whether they are those who are in the universal church, who are out somewhere else in the world who are suffering, what's the greatest thing we can do? Persevere in the faith. Persevere in the faith, and in doing so, we give great comfort to those who suffer. Lastly, prepare to suffer well. Prepare to suffer well. As believers, we should expect suffering. Peter says, "Do not be surprised when this fiery ordeal comes upon you." Don't be caught off guard. Don't be shocked when suffering comes, as if it's something strange. He says, "Is this something weird is happening? Whoa, hang on, I'm a Christian. I'm not supposed to be suffering." Well, hang on, you're a what? You're a Christian? Have you seen Christ? He suffered. Have you seen those who followed Christ? They suffered. Have you seen the prophets who came before Christ? They suffered. So when suffering happens to you, when you are reviled, when you are slandered for the name of Christ, don't act like this is something strange and foreign. This just is the normal Christian experience. If that's the case, then beloved, we ought to expect that it will come. We ought to expect that people will revile. We ought to expect that people will slander on account of the gospel. But it's not just that kind of suffering. It's also just the physical suffering that we endure. Living in a fallen world, we will suffer loss. We will suffer pain. Even in the best of lives, you suffer death. It's inescapable apart from the return of Christ. But with regard to spiritual suffering, we have to ask ourselves, should we have a different path than our Savior had? Should we have a different path than the ministers and apostles of Jesus Christ have had? Should we have a different path than the Old Testament prophets? Do not be surprised when these things come upon you. This is the way of those who end in glory. What about with regard to physical suffering? Again, should we have a different path than our Savior? Did He not go down into physical death? Did He not die? Should we have for ourselves a different means of growth than God has used for His saints for all time to grow them through suffering? That through the testing of their faith, they may have that which they desired, the salvation of their souls. God has a track record of using suffering to bring His people to Himself, using our weaknesses to draw us near, and using trials to draw us near to Him. So expect suffering. Second, look to Christ's suffering. It is the worst kind of suffering. You live in a fallen world, and you are a contributor to the fallen world. We're not innocent in this regard. Christ was perfect. Christ was sinless. He deserved no suffering. He deserved not to be put to death on a cross. And yet when we look at that suffering, which is the worst of all sufferings, we see in it the most glorious suffering. And we see in Christ's suffering the God over suffering. Did this suffering not come about by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God? Then so does all of our suffering. Third, suffer as one who hopes because of Christ's suffering. We are not hopeless when we suffer. We are hopeful. Not just because we have some generic faith or we have some generic hope, but as Derek read from 2 Corinthians chapter 1, we hope in the God who raised Christ from the dead. That is what our hope is in. We hope in God. So we suffer as those who have hope because of Christ's suffering. Not as if through our hope we will gain something meritorious before God, but because that's already been secured in Christ. We were supposed to sing Psalm 16D this morning, which would fit great with the sermon. I'm sorry that we didn't sing that. There's a typo in the bulletin. You will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay. Did God leave Christ in the grave? No. He raised Him from the dead. So we hope in the God who raised Christ from the dead. So expect suffering. Look to Christ's suffering. Suffer as one who hopes because of Christ's suffering. Count the cost of turning away because of suffering. Remember the parable of the sower and the soil? Tribulation and affliction comes from the world. And what happens? I don't want anything to do with Christ or those who suffer on account of Christ. If this is what it means to stand with Christ, I want nothing to do with it. And they leave. Affliction and persecution is a means by which those who are not Christians are driven away. So when that persecution and affliction comes, you can say to yourself either, this is the way of glory, Christ has walked this way. Paul walked this way. The prophets walked this way. Countless saints before me walked this way. Moses chose this way over the riches of Egypt. Do I want to walk with these people? Or do I want to go with the scoffer? Do I want to go with the one who mocks Christ? Do I want to go with the one who mocks the Christian ethic? Do I want to go with the one who mocks the glorious gospel of our Lord? That's really the question that you're asking. And if temporary affliction drives you that way, that way is the end of. That way doesn't end in glory. That way ends in death. But when you suffer and you say, "This is for Christ. This is the way that Christ's people have suffered. I want to travel this path." Know that it is that path that ends in glory. So count the cost of turning away. And remember the character of God. Fifthly, remember the character of God. It's helpful to have verses memorized. It's helpful to have doctrinal truths contained in our mind. When something happens and we don't know how to process it, we should say things like, "Shall not the judge of all the earth deal justly?" I don't know what this is. I don't know why this happened or how it happened the way that it did, but doesn't God always act in justice? Genesis 8:25. This is unpleasant. This is uncomfortable. This is costing me greatly. But Psalm 119:68, "You are good and you do good." So even though it doesn't feel good to me, I know, Lord, that you are good and you do good. So we remember the character of God when we suffer. We must train ourselves in the character of God so that when suffering comes, we do not forget who He is. And not only must we remember the character of God, but sixth and finally, we must remember the promises of God. Romans 8:28. "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose." All things. Slander, revile, persecution, pain, suffering fit into the category of all things. "What shall we say then to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare His own Son, that godly suffering that secured our glory. He who did not spare His own Son, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things?" Remember the promises of God in your suffering. May the God of all comfort, who raised Jesus Christ from the dead and seated Him in the heavenly places, comfort us as we sojourn on the way of suffering on the path to glory. Amen. Let us pray.